Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1. If you would like to use the Bibles that are in the pew racks, I believe that you're still on page 980 or something very close to that. Just reminding you of the larger context, we're in a section of the book of Philippians that describes what a worthy walk looks like. Last week we began in verse 27 of chapter 1, and from that section down through midways through chapter 2, after Paul has said, "Only let your walk be worthy of the gospel of Christ," he's going to describe what that worthy walk looks like. And remember that when you hear those words, he's not saying, Jesus went to the cross and now you need to earn this. But he is saying, Jesus has made you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. This is how citizens of heaven walk. This is how we flesh out life on a day-to-day basis. This is what our life looks like. And a theme that's running through the letter to the church at Philippians is that the gospel is the primary thing that we're focused on. The progress of the gospel, the application of the gospel of Christ to our own lives. And it is around this gospel and gospel progress that we are to find our unity as a church. Not anything else. We're people who come from all different manners of lives. We come from different education backgrounds. We have different jobs. We have different ethnicity. There are some folks in our church who English is not even your first language, which is an amazing thing to me in Auburn, Alabama, right? For a church this size. And at the same time, it's a perfect picture of what the gospel is all about, of bringing people together under the gospel and molding us and shaping us into one body with a single purpose and focus in mind. Now, as we look at this text, Paul's going to begin to flesh out some things about what this church unity needs to look like, how that's accomplished. And so I would invite you to follow along with me as I read from chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 of Philippians. And we will just be looking together at the first four verses of this chapter today. So beginning in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2, this is the Word of God. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." This is God's Word, and we thank God for it. Would you join me in asking God to help us as we think through this text together? Father, we come again to beg you to send your Holy Spirit in our midst today and accompany the preaching of the Word by the power that alone makes it of any value to our hearts. The power of your Spirit, opening our eyes to see the truth and applying the truth to our hearts that need to be transformed. Oh God, please make your Word helpful to your people. Please, in Jesus' name, amen. A popular leadership author in my days of my youth was a fellow named Stephen Covey. In one of his books, he wrote about a time on a particular stormy night when a battleship was steaming along toward its destination. And the captain was called to the bridge because someone out there in the darkness was signaling to them with a Morse code message, "Change your course to port, 15 degrees. And the captain said, we have a course, we have a destination. Send them a message that says, change your course to port 15 degrees. They sent the message back, and in just a few minutes, a message was sent again to the battleship. No, you change your course 15 degrees to the left. Time is running out. And the captain said, you text back to him, text. You signal, boy, there's a sign, isn't it? You signal back to him with this message. We are a battleship. We have the right of way. The captain felt good about that. And in a few minutes, the reply came and said, I'm in a lighthouse. You're about to run aground. So his lens had to change. The lens through which he was looking and interpreting his situation, and the choices that he was making based on his understanding of what was going on, had to change. And the Apostle Paul is approaching one of the sweetest texts in all of Scripture when he describes the humility of Christ and the provision that Christ has made for His church through His death on the cross. And as we approach that section, he sort of warms us up for it by calling us to a sense of humility that will provide for us the very unity that we so desperately need around the gospel. And this humility needs to be the lens through which we are looking at all of our experiences and the things that are going on around us. And I would suggest to you that Paul is saying that since we've experienced a supernatural transformation, that is, this divinely given salvation that we've been singing about all morning and praying about and thanking God for, the very reason we've run to Him for forgiveness of sin is because of the work that He's done in us in Christ. And it is out of that work, or on the foundation of that work, that He then gives this imperative that's nestled into this text when He says that we're to seek a unity in our fellowship together around the gospel by not being conceited or selfishly ambitious, but looking to others for their good. So all through this first little text, I'd like for us to think about a right motive for church unity, or a right motive for humble unity, if you will. And then what the ingredients of that humble unity look like. How does that flesh itself out? And then finally, we'll look at verses 3 and 4 and think about the sort of looking towards the example that Christ has provided for us. It'll become more clear as we're working through it, okay? Let's think first of all about a proper motive for unity. And if you'll look back at the text in verse 1, when Paul says, if there's any encouragement, we need to understand something about Bible language here before we go any further. When you and I say, if we use the word if, usually we're saying, there's a question about this, I don't know, this way, that way. You know, we'll say, if Auburn wins, they'll go to the championship. Or if Auburn loses, Gus Malzahn will get fired. Or if he asks me on a date, I'll wear this dress. If she accepts my invitation to go on a date, I'll take a shower. You know, those are things that we're going, yeah, I don't know what's going to happen, but if that, then this. This is not that kind of if statement. This is a statement we would understand in modern English better this way. Since there is. Okay? So you can, and the original language puts that in front of every one of these four little clauses. So you can hear Paul saying, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort from love, since there is participation in the Spirit, since there is affection and sympathy. So he's building a foundation, if you will, from which we're to do the things that are further described in verse 2. All right? It's very important to me that you don't hear me saying, do these things so you can get something from God, but that you understand that the Scripture always says, because God has done this and taken this initiative, respond this way. All right? And he's saying exactly that in this text. When you think on what God has done and your experience with Christ, then this. Now, what are those things? First of all, you're to pursue unity and humility with one another because you've experienced the consolation and comfort of God in the Son. I group these first two little elements together in verse 1 when he says, since there is encouragement, Christ, since there is comfort from love. The word encouragement and comfort are very close to each other. And I'm saying that the way we would probably understand that word best is to hear him say, since there is consolation from Christ. What kind of consolation is Paul talking about? The other day, well, several weeks ago, I got a letter from the IRS. And they said, Mr. Stith, you owe us a lot of money. You didn't pay your taxes last year. And I said, did too. And so I called them on the phone and said, yeah, I did. I've got the canceled checks. And they said, we don't have any money in your account. So I started working on fixing that and thought I fixed it. And then I got another letter that said, Mr. Stith, we're going to take your house away and your car and your grandbaby who's due in September if you don't pay us all this money. And I called the guy back and said, I fixed this. I sent you all kinds of documents and I described what I did and I don't have that money. There's no way I can pay this. And he said, you know what? You're right. You don't owe us anything. In fact, we owe you a refund. I was consoled. That was a consolation to me. Friend, you need to know that God has written you a letter. And he has said to you, I am holy God of the universe, and I command you to live righteously. And you have not done it. And you have incurred a debt, not only that you have not paid, but in a million lifetimes you could never pay. You are in a hopeless situation. You have no appeal. There's been no mistake. I am the righteous judge of the universe. All of my judgments are just and true. You are a sinner, and you deserve death and hell. That's the last word. Except Jesus Christ, the righteous, has died for sinners. And not only that, he has been raised again, and I have accepted his payment on your behalf so that you might go free and that you might escape not only the penalty of death, but also I have given to you his very righteousness because he has come in the flesh and lived in perfection and gives to you his perfection so that all the righteous requirements of the law are satisfied in him. This is your consolation. And in that we find our joy. Since you have been consoled, if you are in Christ. Now let me say this to you, if you are not a follower of Jesus today, and you need to hear this sober warning, that if you are not a follower of Jesus, that your debt is in place, and that God does not erase those debts universally. He erases them only for those who are in Christ. And so today, your only response to the reality of your debt before God is right now, where you are as you are, to cry out to God in repentance and faith, and ask him to give to you the righteousness of Christ and remove from you the penalty that you cannot pay. Ask him to make you his own. Ask Him to give you life in Christ right now. Don't worry about the people around you. Bow your head, as it were, in your heart. Cry out to God and ask Him to save you and to give you life and to remove the debt that is yours because of sin. I implore you, I plead with you, now is the time. Not next week or next year or next month or when you get around to it, now. Because the debt is real. And you have no consolation apart from Christ. But in Christ, dear friend, you have every consolation. Every consolation. And since that is true, we'll move on in just a minute. But also, in the second phrase, Paul says, since there is comfort from love. This is not the love that Paul has for them, although he loves them. It's not the love they have for each other. This is the love of Christ for them. And so the first phrase, this consolation, is sort of an at the end of your life kind of consolation. So that when you stand before God in judgment, He receives you to Himself. This is a present time comfort. And the Scriptures are very clear in multiple places about the way that God loves you now. That Christ has extended His love for you now. He is the present and current comforter. The one who comes alongside you in the person of the Holy Spirit to provide for you and to console you and to help you in your current struggles and difficulties and sorrows. I'll read just one text for you now, too. One from Zephaniah in the Old Testament that tells us that God rejoices over you with gladness and He quiets you by His love. Or in Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, which is a description of the provision for folks at the church at Philadelphia, I believe, as they've endured tremendous difficulty and sorrow and oppression. And he says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. And so there's a reminder here of not only God's consolation about what's coming in the future, but God's comfort in the present. And so Paul is saying, because you have experienced the consolation and the comfort of Christ, you ought to be humbly turning in unity towards one another. Secondly, because we've experienced the ministry of God the Spirit. Look at the text. He says, since there is participation in the Spirit. And what Paul is saying is, if you have any heart for the things of God, you've experienced the ministry of the Spirit. If you have experienced conviction of sin, you know that God hates this or that, and because God hates it, you then hate it as well. If you've experienced sorrow because of your sin, if you've experienced a longing to repent and turn away from sin and actively pursue obedience to Christ, if you've experienced an interaction with God's Word that makes sense to you and you go, oh, this makes me love God more or love people more or love the gospel more, this moves me with a response, I want to obey what I see in the Scriptures. Those are all experiences of the work of the Holy Spirit. And you have experienced in a tangential way, a palpable way, the reality of the Spirit. The Bible is saying that every Christian can testify to the reality of the work of the Spirit. So because you've prized by one Spirit into one body, that ought to sound the death knell. And if you'll look back, you'll see this Trinitarian action going on in verse 1, where he's saying that God the Son has secured your salvation for all he is in Christ through the Spirit. And he says, you know, if we could build a bigger building, we would put bigger air conditioners in, and you wouldn't be hot right now. But that's not the thing that unifies us. If we could build a bigger building, we could do make this or that or the other thing or have this ministry or that. None of those things matter. The gospel only is what matters. So Paul's saying, because you've experienced the gospel, then humbly submit to one another in unity for the progress of the gospel in each other's lives and in the community in the world where you live. So that's the proper motive for this unity that we're talking about. The second thing that I want us to see in the text is a call to and a description of this unity. Look at verse 2. Paul goes on and says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind." Now, just really quickly, I'm going to say there's a secondary motive here where Paul says, because you've experienced this and because it would complete my joy. It's not that Paul's joy is dependent on them, but there is a circumstantial aspect to his joy. He does have anxiety and sorrow filled up as we humbly submit to Christ. And notice he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. By being of the same mind. Now, I would tell you that I don't know anything about decorating. And Kathy won't claim that's not her gift. We just, together, we really don't care a whole lot, honestly, sometimes. There are a ton of other things that God's gifted us to do and are just more important to us. But some of you are really good at that. I've walked in your house and I've gone, wow, I never would have put that and that together, but it works. You know, if you'd sent me out to decorate your house, it would have come back and it would all been one color and had a computer and a game so you could keep up with a calendar to keep up with the games. I'm happy. But y'all put stuff together. And, different people do it in different ways. And the way you do that, though, is always tied together with a theme, isn't it? I've been I didn't ask for permission to do this, but they're in the nursery. So, you know, Truett's got an Avengers-themed room at his house. And other people have other different themes to what's going on. Y'all, you get what I'm saying? There's something that ties it all together. It's kind of like the background that makes it all work and make sense. That's what Paul's talking about here, is that all of us, he's not saying we all have to be uniform in our thinking. He's saying that some of you are really pumped about ESL and some of you are really pumped about college stuff, and some of you are pumped about, you know, ministering to the 4 senior adults we've got. Some of you are really all about children's ministry, and some, you know, are, so you're about different things, but behind it all, what binds it all together is the gospel. It's a disposition of harmony that says the way we do these things and the gifts God's given us and the way we're going to minister together is all about the background of the gospel. That's the thing that ties them together. And when this thing can't be tied in by the gospel, we're not going to do it. And I'm not going to pitch a fit either. See? So it's a disposition of that moves us in a direction. It's also an affection that strives for others. Notice Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord. Those two sort of stick together, and he's saying, having been loved by Christ, love each other. And it means that we're not going to look around for the people who are the most lovely and love them. We're not going to look around for the people that look just like us or look for the people who can provide something for us that we want from them. But without exception, we're going to look and say, these are the people that God has called me to love. And because of the way I've been loved in Christ, not because of anything that I could bring to Him, not because of any worth I have necessarily in myself, but He's just loved me purely out of His own choice, I will love other people that way as well. So, He's calling us to have an affection that strives for the good of others, a turning outward towards others. And then nextly, He's called us to focus on a singular purpose. All this is tied together by being intent on one purpose. And I've been saying that, but He says again, by being of one mind. So He starts by being of the same mind. He ends by being of one mind. We have a singular focus and something that ties us together. And it's oriented towards the good of each other as we love and care for each other. So, as we think about those things, those are the descriptions of this unity that Paul's calling us to. And then finally, he describes some essential ingredients of church unity in verses 3 and 4. He starts in verse 3 by saying, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. The language is pretty absolute, isn't it? Do nothing. It's like when I tell one of my children, don't do it at all. There's no reason for you to do this. There's no exception or clause or escape clause for you. Just don't. So Paul says two things here that we're not to do. We're not to do anything out of selfish ambition. The word he uses here is one for a mercenary or to be a hireling. You know what a hireling is? He's the person that just goes to work for the paycheck. And he doesn't really care about the people around him or the progress of the company or the success of those who own it. He just wants his check. And if something gets in between him and his check, he's out. He's not there for the good of the whole. He's only there for his own ambitions, for his own selfish accomplishments. And instead of selfish ambition, Paul is saying humility is to be our guide. Everything that's coming in this next text are calling us to look at the humility of Christ, who, though he was God, did not consider his equality with God something to be selfishly grasped and held onto, but gave it up so that he might become obedient even to the point of death on the cross. And this is the call for us to do all things with humility and gentleness, to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So he's calling us not to make ourselves the center of everything, to not think about every circumstance and situation in terms of how it benefits us. You know, don't be the person who, when somebody tells you about their knee surgery, you know, when I say, I had my meniscus repaired recently, don't be the person who says, oh yeah, I had my knee replaced. You know, always one better. Don't be the person who hears someone talking about something and you're immediately thinking about how you're going to tell your story next. You're just waiting. You're not listening. You're just waiting for them to take a breath so you can say, well, one time I... Don't be that person. Be turned towards them in humility. Reject the tendency to make yourself the center of all things. And then secondly, reject the tendency to seek your own glory. The second term that Paul uses here, the word conceit means vainglory or empty glory. Every heart in the room has a tendency to want to get glory. You know, when a person on a soccer team makes a goal, it's a big deal. Like, it only happens every, like, 100 years or something, it feels like to me. But why do they run out by themselves as though there were not 10 other people cooperating and helping and taking up space and passing to them and doing stuff so they could get in the place of being able to kick the goal? Why is it, look at me? Why is that? And why is it that we do that in all of the aspects of life, it seems? That's the tendency of our hearts. Here's the thing that Paul's saying. You cannot seek your glory and the glory of God at the same time. You cannot seek your glory and the glory of God at the same time. Now, how can I diagnose a problem in my own heart in this regard? Let me give you two tests that you can use for self-examination. The first of those is, how do I respond when good things happen to other people? How do I respond when great things happen to other people? Do you get jealous? Do you wonder, why them and not me? Do you think, wait a minute, I did such and such. Why didn't I get that? Are you grumbling in your heart to others who will listen? Do you sort of skip reading your Bible and praying and thinking about godly things because you're thinking God hasn't done right by you lately? Gave so-and-so that and I didn't get it. I don't know why I even read my Bible. I don't even know why I go to church. I don't even know why I pray. The other thing you can do is monitor your reactions. Look at your heart. What happens when things don't go well for others? Do you sort of secretly rejoice? Do you have a place that kind of goes, well, they had that coming. Do you sort of relish in it a little bit and talk with others, and but couch it in terms of a prayer request? You know, and say, hey, did you hear about what happened with so-and-so? Those are just a couple of tests that we can apply to our hearts to see if we're dealing with each other in humility. Then finally, embrace Jesus' model of self-denial, but reject sinful self-annihilation. Look at verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So when you hear a sermon about living in humility and looking for the needs of others and caring for other people, the enemy can whisper in your ear, not that you should die to yourself, but that you yourself should die. You're not worthy of existing anyway. And you're really only here for the stuff you can do for others. And if you just really just kill yourself doing for others, God will like you better. And all other kinds of lies like that. I've been trying hard for a while to think about how to communicate this principle. And let me say, I didn't come up with this. Somebody told me this, and it made so much sense to me that I've been thinking about it for weeks. And I've had a conversation even recently with multiple people from different places and different families who are saying, man, this makes sense to me. So I want us to think about this for just a few minutes together. And I know it's hot, but can y'all just stay with me, okay? This is the best way I can think of illustrating this. We're all on an airplane together. If you've never flown on an airplane, it's really cool. It's a steel tube with seats. And it's better to sit in the aisle than, you know, there are three seats usually on each side, and it's better to sit in the aisle than it is in the middle. And it's better to sit, if you can't get that, it's better to sit in the window seat, because you don't want to be in the middle, you know, where you're having to do this the whole trip. But sometimes you sit with someone who's never been on an airplane and they would love nothing more than to look out the window and see what happens. For you to say, you know what, take my window seat. I'm going to sit in the middle. That's self-denial. Or later, sometimes the meal will come. If you're on a long enough flight, there's a meal. And sometimes they'll even give you a choice of what you're going to eat. Chicken or fish? Chicken or fish? And you know what's coming because you read the little card and you've kind of set your heart on fish. And they get to your row and they say, chicken or fish, to the guy in the aisle. And he takes the fish. And then they look at you and they say, nothing left but chicken. And you can either pitch a fit or you can say, you know what? I want this guy to have what he wants. And then later, it's a long flight and he can't go to sleep because he's got jet lag and he's messed up, and so he wants to read a book and he turns on this overhead light that supposedly is just going to light his seat. But, you know, it lights like up the whole row. It's super bright. And you're dying, you're trying to sleep. And yet, at that point, you can say, you know what, in self-denial, this guy is trying to enjoy his trip, and maybe I can find one of those dudes ads where you put over your eyes, and it blocks out the light, and I can get some sleep that way. But then, the unlikely event occurs, and for whatever reason, the oxygen masks come out of the ceiling. And you know in your heart right then, if everybody on this plane doesn't get their oxygen mask on, they're going to die. Because you can't live without oxygen. But you put yours on first. Because you can't care for anyone if you can't breathe. That's the best way I can figure this out, y'all, is that there's got to be self-denial in our lives. And there are a lot of things going on in our experience that we can just die to. Because we're all moving in a general same direction of seeing the gospel make advance. And I can die to the seat colors, and I can die to whether it's hot or cold, and I can die to the music style, and I can die to parking places and having to do walk from the street, and I can die to a lot of things. But I also have to breathe myself. And so fleshing that out means that you've got to discern the difference between self-denial and self-annihilation. You can't kill yourself trying to care for everybody else. And that is not what the Bible is asking you to do. So you need to understand very clearly that this sermon is not about you hearing that Jesus has died for you, and now you ought to die for Him, and you can earn some approval from God if you just kill yourself taking care of everybody else in the world. That is not what this text is saying. But it is saying, out of the strength and energy that is supplied to you by the very work of Christ in you, you have the ability now to die to yourself in some things, in some ways that free you up to turn and look and see people around you who are needy. But that there are times in your life, maybe seasons, where you can't do that at all. You just got to get your own oxygen mask on. Are y'all with me? Okay. So, we can talk about this some more tonight when we get together. But I want us to stop and let this sort of, let's say, I want to have that kind of lens. And what I'd like to encourage you to do right now is to let the supper sort of polish the lens through which you look at life. Okay? Christ has died, and it reminds you of the consolation that is in Christ. It reminds you of the love of Christ for you. The supper reminds you of the provision of Christ until He comes, as you walk in trying to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him. Jesus has promised He will never leave you or forsake you, but make provision for you in all the things to which He's called you. And He'll help you to work out these complex things like denying yourself but not dying yourself, not being annihilated. Okay? So let me ask you now, if you are a follower of Jesus in a right relationship with your church, I think that means you ought to be a member of a church, and I think it means that you ought not be dealing with any belligerent, diligent, ongoing, unrepented of sin. But if you're following Jesus, if you're a follower of Christ, then gather around the table as we serve it in just a few moments. All right? Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, we bow before You, and we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that now, even now, You would minister to us, that we would know the experience of the provision of Christ for us through this supper. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.